So we stand for reading of God's word again, as we always do. Out of respect to the Lord, thank God for his word. Amen. I'm glad we have a perfect Bible without errors in it. No contradictions. A man said to me one time, there are contradictions all in the Bible. I said, give me one. And he couldn't find one. You can't find a contradiction in the Bible. Now, you may have a contradiction in your mind, but it's not in the Bible. And so the Bible does not contradict itself. If it did, it wouldn't be trustworthy. And we know that cannot be the case. And we thank God for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 8, the Bible said, now ye are full. It's not talking about dinner tonight. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even in this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word tonight, teach us what you want us to know. Father, I pray that your word would be open to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, that we would be mindful of the great truths that you have for us here. And Lord, we pray that as we leave tonight, that there would be a change that comes over us to help us to be the Christian you'd have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking you may be seated. Have you ever seen people who owned and had much in the way of possessions? There are just some people that just seem to have everything. There are many high-profile athletes in our society. And we look at them and we see that it seems like that they have such affluent lives. It is amazing to us. It's almost beyond belief. There's a popular show that used to be on television years ago called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. You guys remember the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? Remember that show was on, and you know, they'd have a profile of someone's life, and they would take you in and show you all their fancy cars and their fancy homes and all the way they live their life and so on and so forth. That you know, when you look at them, you know, you just sit back and you're just, no one's ever even heard of anyone living that kind of life, you know, that was such an opulent life. I read about one man who was living on such, you know, he was living such high lifestyle that he literally started in his fireplace, instead of using newspapers like most of us would use or the normal person might use, he used $100 bills to light a fire. That's how he lived his life. And you know, when you look at people like that, you know, you kind of wonder, man, you have everything and you have such an opportunity, if God would save you, to be an influence for righteousness. That's the Corinthian church. That's the kind of people that this church was made of. People who had a lot of money, people who had a lot of position. And when Paul writes in verse number 8 about being full, he's not talking about food. He's talking about every human attribute and resource available to mankind. The Corinthian church had it. They were rich. They were influential. And they were highly gifted. Yet, in their riches, they were filled with many problems. That is to tell you tonight that money cannot buy your way out of problems. You realize tonight you can have all the wealth in all the world, but you can't buy things that only God can give you. You can't buy salvation. That's given to you freely by God's grace. Aren't you glad that God doesn't offer His plan of salvation through money? Aren't you glad God doesn't offer it by some position you hold? The truth of the matter is tonight, when we look at it, that there are people who think, as they were in the first century, that because they are rich, that they could buy their way out. But the truth of the matter is, though they thought they were rich, God dealt with them as they were poor. Because honestly, for the believer, we are richer than anyone could possibly be because our Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the truth of the matter is, tonight we have great wealth, but our wealth is not in a bank or in possessions or in position. Our wealth is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are full when it comes to the wealth that comes in Jesus Christ. But the problem of it is, this church was arguing over who was the best, who had the most, who could do more. You know, I found out something about possessions. You know, possessions can take over a person's life. Sometimes people think that they got so much and they have so much to do and they're so proud of what they have. They don't realize that sometimes you can be very poor with much possessions. Paul was answering the problems that this church was having because he wanted to realize in verse number 9, they missed out on that which is most important, and that is their witness to the world. Do you realize that the world is watching us? They're watching the church. They're watching what took place when a man stands and says the end of the world is May 21st. Now they laugh at us. Look, I want to tell you this tonight. That man had no business doing that, because that brings a reproach on the name of Christ. The world is watching us. Last Friday night, I got in a car with and did a little ride along for a little bit last Friday night. One of the officers in town, we get in the car and he says, "I got to ask you." I said, "What?" "I just got to." "Well, what?" He said, and I know him, I've known him for a long time. He says, I said, "What?" He says, "What about this Judgment Day stuff?" I said, "Don't talk to me about that." He said, "I thought this was the end of the world, you know." And so we started talking and we were kind of laughing a little bit about that. But, you know, it's really unfortunate because that's what the people see. But that's on a national level, and that's a whole different set of circumstances. But can I remind you of this tonight, that your neighbors are watching you. You're a spectacle to the world, the Bible says. We're a spectacle. I remember when I was a little boy and I had to start wearing glasses, my grandmother used to say something like this: "You need to get your spectacles." That's what they call glasses. Because spectacles are the things that we see. And the whole idea in this word, and I want to really examine the word tonight, because it focuses around the message that we as a church, we're to be a witness to this community. And I'm not talking about the building per se, but I do believe that our building should look the best it can look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe that our sign should look the best it could be for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that God is concerned about how we look and how we conduct ourselves as a church, and that when people come on our parking lot that we greet them with a friendly smile and "Hey, we're glad you're here," and all of that. We know that's important. But I'm talking about not what we do here necessarily, but what are we doing out here in the world? What about when you go out and leave this building, when you drive home? You go to work or go to class, or you go and you're talk to your neighbors. How do you deal with that? The Bible said that we are a spectacle to the world. Now, there are three truths that God teaches us about being a witness to the world. I want you to write them down, and they're in the notes in front of you. There's a little place. Number one, I want you to consider the audience. We're talking about serving. There's an audience. The audience is serving. We're serving. And as servants, who is watching us? And what about this audience that makes it up? Well, first of all, let's write down who the actors are. If you notice the actors, and this is set in ancient first century terminology. So we need to connect with what they're talking about. Remember, the Rome was in charge of the world in those days. The emperors were gods in and of themselves, at least they thought they were. They would dictate, the Roman emperors, the kings would dictate what the people did. And so what they would do to entertain and keep the people happy is they would have events spread throughout the different cities. The events would be things which would bring the entire city to come to the Colosseums. In the Colosseums, they would do various things. Things that were brutal. Things that were terrible. But you have to understand, Paul mentions that. He talks about the kings. And so when the Colosseum would be packed out with all of the people who made up the kingdom, the kings would come in and parade in. And so they would make their way in, and everyone would bow down to the king, and they would give honor and homage to the king. And then they would bring in others into the arena who were weak and poor. And they would bring out the lions or the animals for them to fight before the people. And the crowds would watch the scene as it unfolded before their eyes, as weak and anemic people would be kind of thrown out there and be ripped to shreds right before their eyes. Very grotesque. Horrible scene. And the crowds would scream with delight as they would see people annihilated or running out of fear. The kings would sit back and watch and laugh and be an entertainment for the first century. And Paul was talking about how you treat people and how people are treated and how God's people were mistreated in the first century. Here's what Paul is saying. He says, we are like those in the arena. Because there were Christians that were brought into the arena as well. And when he says, last of all, as apostles, what it meant was is that they would bring in people who were weak servants and others, and they'd put on their little show, and then they'd get rid of them and move off those lines and bring in the bigger lines, and then they would bring in the main attraction, the grand event. We know that. We're used to that today. That's kind of how we do it. You know, there's events that take place. If you've ever been to shows or different things where sometimes they have preliminary acts or preliminary part of the show, and then the main event comes at the end. And what Paul is talking about here is the main event is when the apostles are brought. And those apostles will be brought out, and those who were the people who hated God's people, they were going to be maligned and mistreated. Paul knew what he was talking about. Paul had faced multiple hardships in his life. And what Paul was saying is that Paul was saying you need to realize that you're a spectacle to the world, and they're watching you and they're entertained by your life. That's what he's saying. He says there's some people that are watching you and they're looking and seeing what's going on, And he reminds them of where our position is in this world, because the truth of the matter is, this world is hostile to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It hates what you stand for. I mean, when you tell them that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, now you're a marked person. Now, if you say you believe in God, they don't care. If you say you believe in a Lord, they don't care. If you say, I have faith, they don't really care. If you say, I'm a religious person, they don't really care. But when you tell them that you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ, now they care. And what Paul was saying is that Paul was saying, we need to realize that in essence, the world, when they look at us, they hate what we stand for. But we're to live for Jesus Christ anyway. Yeah, we're a spectacle to the world, no doubt about it. And the audience is watching us. And the audience, of course, is filled with spectators. Who are those spectators? Paul mentions them. If you notice in verse number 9, he gives them to you. He gives you a list of three. The first of the spectators who make up the crowd of the world. The world will be the cosmos, those who make up the philosophies of the world and the movers and shakers of society. Those are the worldly ones. Maybe those who would stand and resist against us. Those who would hate what we stood for. Those would be the ones that make up the world. But then he mentions angels. You realize that angels are watching us? Kind of wonder about that. See, I happen to believe in, and you might think that I'm misinformed, and you can disagree with me. This is one area that you can disagree with me on, and that's okay. But in Hebrews chapter number 12, it says that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Some people believe that when you die and you go to heaven, that you're going to be standing, that you're going to stand over the portals of heaven and look down earth and watch your family. Now, I don't believe that. Okay, here's the reason why. Because I think when we get to heaven, heaven's going to be a lot more important than what's going on down here. I don't think that people in heaven are going to be looking down and watching us stumble through the Christian life and messing up like we do. I don't see that as being heaven. I think heaven is being in the presence of Jesus Christ, spending time with him. But the Bible does say that angels will be bending down to look. Can I get you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter, chapter number 1? 1 Peter 1, keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians, but go to 1 Peter 1, and there Peter was mentioning this to us so that we can understand that we have angels. Look, this is a Bible study tonight, so I want to teach you something about what God says about this. And he says in 1 Peter 1, in verse number 12, he says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Obviously, their angels are looking down, they're watching. They're ready to be at God's bidding for us. God may send an angel, and we see it over and over in the Bible that God would send an angel. So we have angels that are looking into and watching. And watching as a spectator to this spectacle of the world. Then we have men. Who are the men? That's the common everyday man. That's your neighbor. It's the guy across the street. That's your workmate. That's the person that you come in contact with on a regular basis. They're watching you because you're a spectacle to the world. And here's what God is saying. God is saying to us, we need to arm ourselves since there are those who are watching us. I really believe that as a church, we better make sure that we arm ourselves wherever we go. Amen? church. We don't want to go out in any way, be unprepared, and somehow or another bring a reflection on the name of Christ. They already hate us for what we stand for before we even leave our house. But we're going to stand for Christ anyway. So first and foremost, the first fact or lesson we learn is, number one, there's an audience that watches us as a spectacle to the world. Number two, write this one down, the activity of the servants. What do they do? Well, there are several things that are listed here. Number one, they are humiliated in verse number 10. He said, we are fools for Christ's sake. He could have avoided persecution if he would remain on the Jewish legalist side of Jerusalem. But Paul decided that he was willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. What's he mean? I think in a real sense it means that you depend totally on God, you walk with God, and people will think you're foolish. Jim Elliot made an interesting point about this. The missionary who was killed, he wrote these words. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. People sometimes think of us as, well, we must be foolish by how we live our life. And certainly no one would ever do that. Why would you ever go out and knock doors? That's foolish. Yeah. I'll look foolish. I look foolish when I'm on a gospel track. Yes, I look foolish when I give someone this, this message, this little gospel track message. I will look foolish when I maybe stand and share the gospel somehow. I might look foolish, but Paul said that we may look that way into the world. We may be a spectacle, but we should do it anyway. He mentions the fact that there's humiliation because we're looked as fools, and then we're looked at upon as weak. Paul found it salvation that he was weak. Is it not true that we're all weak? We can't get to heaven on our own. That's why we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Can I get you to go to Philippians chapter 3, please, real quick? Philippians chapter 3. Here's what Paul says about, you speak of weakness. Paul was the man that had every credential possible in the ancient world as a Jewish rabbi. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, Paul says, I have all the credentials. But look what else he says. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul said that I have all the credentials in all the world, but I'm still a weak individual. I have nothing to offer. Nothing I can bring to Christ will ever court his favor. It's only by God's grace that I can live for him. Paul realized that his personal weakness brings spiritual strength. He says in 2 Corinthians, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, the power of Christ may rest upon me. By the way, tonight, the world may laugh at us and scoff us, and we may look like fools, but when we are at our weakest moment, that's when we can be the strongest, because we have the grace of God resting on our life. I'm here to tell you tonight, thank God for his grace. Warren Wiersbe said this about weakness, and I love what he said. He said, strength that knows itself to be strength is weakness. But weakness that knows itself to be weakness becomes strength. Man, he said it all. He said, everything Paul wants us to understand and know about our Christian life. Look, when we think we're strong, we're weak. But when we know we're weak, that's when we know we're at our strongest moment. Because we realize it's not in us, it's in Him. And when the world looks at us and says, we don't understand why you door knock and why you go over there on a Wednesday night and why you go out and you do all these things and why you give your money and why you serve and sing and do all those things for that which seemingly is a waste, they don't understand. But we realize that we do that because of our grace that was given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Honorable. He says in verse number 10, ye are honorable, but we are despised. Corinthians wanted honor, but they didn't want it from God. Guess where they wanted it from? From man. And notice how the world has a kind of a mutual admiration club for each other. I tell you who the world's worst is, it's got to be the Hollywood crowd. They have the more mutual admiration club than any group I've ever seen. They got the Globe Awards. They've got the People Choice Awards. They've got the Emmys, the Oscars. I can't think of all the rest of them. I mean, they've got all of these awards that they're given. You know, the Grammys, I think that's music. But they've got all these different awards. It's all a mutual admiration club, you know? You pat me on the back and you tell me how good I am this year. Next year, I'll do the same thing for you. The Corinthians sought more of the glory and recognition of man. Look, you know what? We don't need to be recognized by man. We just need to be recognized by God. What matters? You know, some people get so frustrated, they'll quit their job because they didn't get the promotion, because they didn't get this, because they weren't recognized. Hey, let your testimony speak for itself, but make sure you honor God with your life. Let her be their suffering. Suffering comes. Serving Christ brings difficulties. There are struggles and heartaches associated with serving Christ. There's no doubt about it that if we live for Christ, we'll suffer for Him. There'll be some suffering. Let her see there's rejection. I don't want to get bogged down too much. I'm moving quickly. There's rejection. The Bible says that we're the filth and the off-scouring of the world. The world never appreciates and understands what we are doing. We are considered as refuse to the world, the Bible says. That's the way the world sees us. Do you know if the world had its way, and some churches can, or some communities can have their way, is they would padlock every church in America. I've heard politicians say this personally myself, and I've been in meetings where they've said this. They said something like this: you know, you churches just suck off of society. You don't pay any taxes. You are a non-profit scourge in our society. I've heard him say that. One man in a meeting many years ago, stood up and said that I thought every church in this community needs to lock the doors. We need to close the doors of all these churches. And it was my turn to speak. I remember standing before that city council in a packed house of people. Can't remember what we were there for, but I remember I stood up and I said, sir, if you padlock the doors in this community, there'll be no community left. The judgment of God will fall in this community. And I said, oh, you realize or not, if it were not for the grace of God and godly men who founded this country, you'd have no freedom to be able to even stand there and say what you're saying. And furthermore, I'm going to tell you what God has done for you. And I stood and gave a testimony of salvation to him before that council. Afterwards, the council members came up to me and said, thank you for what you said. I'm glad you put him in his place. I didn't really try to put him in his place. I just simply was trying to say, hey, we need to take a witness and stand for Jesus Christ. Look, the world thinks we're just off scouring. They reject us. But thank God he doesn't reject us. Look, I'd rather be rejected by the world and accepted by Christ than rejected by Christ and accepted by the world. We're a spectacle to the world. And then one more thought. Let me get you to go to Ephesians chapter 2 very quickly, please, in closing. What's the aim of service? three truths, three principles. There's an audience, no doubt about the audience, no doubt about that. That audience is very clear in the scriptures here. And then secondly, we have the activity of the servants, and then thirdly is the aim of service. What is the goal? Look at verse 10 of Ephesians 2, would you, with me, please? Ephesians 2 and verse number 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto," what does that say? What's the next two words? "Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, there are three parts or aims of this service. Number one is the work. Number two, the works. And number three, the walk. That's what it is. A, B, and C. Let's talk about the work. Who does the work? We are his workmanship. Let me ask you a question. Who's working in us tonight? It is Jesus Christ. He speaks of the work of what we have called sanctification. The scriptures speak of that. He uses that terminology. Sanctification is the process that God's working in my life every day. It is a process. It's a growing process that God has sent the Holy Spirit that works in me, that when I pick up my TV remote and I start turning the channels, the Holy Spirit says, "No, no, no, yes, that's fine, no, no." That's Holy Spirit. You pick up a book and the Holy Spirit says, "Put that one down." You drive down the road and someone cuts you off and you start getting ready to say something, the Holy Spirit says, "Nope, not that kind of word." Are you getting the point? That's the process. It is a process that God's working. Look, God's not done with me. He's still working on me. That's the work of God. We call that sanctification. He works daily in my life. This workmanship is an ongoing developing project by the master designer. Letter B, write that one down, the works. What is the works? We're creating Christ Jesus so that God is working in me so that I can produce good works. The good works comes out of a fruitful life where God has worked in my heart and my life. John 15 says it like this, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." There's the work that God is doing in my heart so that I can produce good works everywhere I go. Matthew, he says it like this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." One more, the walk. The walk. These are the aims of serving. This is what God is saying about those who are spectacles to the world, that God wants me to walk in the center of his will. See, I believe this tonight, that God has a pre-designed plan for every one of us. The first design is that we all know him as Savior. Amen? He wants everybody to be saved. The second of all, that we walk in the center of his will every day. You're expected to go to the world. They're watching you. They'll watch you. They're going to watch you drive in tonight. The guy sitting in the big easy chair in front of the TV says he's been watching the Giants game. Beer in one hand, cigar in another. Kids upstairs listening to rock and roll. Dog barking out in the backyard. His wife just got done cleaning after she worked 12 hours a day. He'll look out the window and he said, "Ah, there they come again. What are those religious nuts? Down there at the old church house again, huh? I bet that preacher down there draining their bank accounts." That's how they think. That's how they think. It's no joke. That's how they think. Yeah, they're so stupid. Don't they know any better? And you know what? You're considered. And you go out and you tell them, "You know, I'm praying for you. Pray, keep your prayers." That's how they think. That's how they think. But you know what? We know different, don't we?
Yes.
We know different. We know that God is real, and we know that God loves them just like he loved us. And by the way, if it were not for the grace of God, any of us would be home doing the same thing. It's God's grace. God wants to use you right where, and you're a spectacle. You might be the only one on your street that even goes to church on Wednesday night. In fact, the way it is right now, I know in this community, you may be the only one that goes to church on your street any time in a week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night. You're a spectacle. They're watching. Your husband's watching. Children are watching. They're looking at you. I don't know how many of you happen to see. I heard on the news this morning as I was coming in. Did you guys hear about the guy that he came, he's been in Iraq, he's an army guy. I think he's a sergeant in Iraq. He came home, three tours. He came home, his dad was sick, and he came home. While he was at home, he went down to the bank with his two kids. Went to the bank, went in, some guy comes in and he tries to rob the bank. He has a gun. Now this guy, you gotta understand, he's an army guy. He is, you know, he works with guns, and that's what he does. That's his job, whatever. Well, I'm not sure what it is, and he knows all the tactical moves and everything. So this guy comes in, he's waving the gun, he points the gun around, says, "Give me all the money," you know, and they're loading up a bag, and he's standing there, and he kind of moves his kids off to the side and puts them away in case the guy starts, you know, shooting, so that he gets them undercover. And while he's standing there, he says, "I always taught my kids, you got to do right. And I can't let that guy leave the bank with all that money." So what he does is, the guy gets a fast getaway, gets in his car, he jumps into his car and chases the guy down. Corners the guy. He gets out of his car and comes toward the man with the gun pointed at him. He tries to get into the passenger side. He couldn't get in. So the army guy decides to get out of the van. He thought, "I'll make it easy. I'll get out." He gets out. He goes over there. The guy's pointing the gun at him, and he wrestles him down. He knew exactly how to take the gun out of the guy's hand. And funny thing is, he wrestled him down. This is, by the way, a true story. You can read about it. Wrestles him down, and when he does, somehow or another, he winds up having the bag of money. At this time, the police arrive and think he's the criminal. Once the bank verified, no, he wasn't the criminal. He was the guy that went to get the criminal. Because what he's trying to do is get the criminal and hold him. Eventually, they did get it. And the whole point of the story is this. You know why he did all that? Because he had two children. He wanted to teach them to do right. Now, you know what? Tonight, the reason that we have such a wonderful Savior is because he taught us how to do right. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he died. Because he wanted his children to know how to do right. He was the biggest spectacle the world ever saw. But he didn't quit. He didn't compromise. He did what his Father wanted him to do. May God help us tonight to do the same. Heavenly Father,